really appreciated the hymns that we were singing beforehand, because my mind's obviously been tuned to our reading, and the word truth came out heaps of times. The importance of truth. Truth matters, doesn't it? Does truth matter in the banking system? I mean, one cent out and it's not true anymore. Does truth matter in medicine? You get the wrong medication, you're in trouble. Does truth matter in science? It matters. What about in ownership of things? It matters. In justice, in the law courts, does truth matter? Absolutely, doesn't it? That's what you're out to, if somebody's done the wrong thing, you're out to catch him in a lie. That's what they try to do. If they can catch the person in a lie, they know what they've said is not true. Our darkened world, however, is advertising always about truth? What about politics? No, don't laugh, please. That's not fair. So truth is a relative thing in many situations, isn't it? In our world, we're sort of swirled around with relative truth. But the fact is, truth matters. Well, I like watching Border Security. You ever watch Border Security? Kind of, you watch people's faces, the nuances, and all sorts of little details about the way they behave. There was a chap, a Canadian, wanting to get into New Zealand, and he was a regular user of cannabis or whatever, and so he was asked, "Do you use it? Oh, yeah. How often? Oh, every couple of days. It's where I come from. It's anybody can use it, and it's great to use." And so he was all positive about it. And they didn't let him in. They sent him home on the next flight. Truth matters. He didn't get in. Truth is a major theme of the Gospel of John. Because you see, if you really believe something, you are convinced, get this, you are convinced that it is true. Convinced that it's true. The Apostle John, and you know from John 20, 30 and 31, that he actually gave the reason for writing his whole gospel, said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." Why did Jesus do the signs? To prove that what he said was true. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. On the basis of the signs that he's recorded. In order to believe. Now remember, if you have to really believe something, you have to be convinced that it is true. And there are very definite consequences. Just like the Canadian chap, there are definite consequences of believing the truth. And that believe, John says, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote his gospel. So John's purpose in our passage today is to strengthen our grasp of the truth, to really believe in Jesus, the reality, to know it as a reality, and a reality in our own lives, so that we're walking with Jesus as a reality. Now, the physical context of Jesus' dialogue in chapter 8, verse 20, where it says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple." So you need to put ourselves in the situation. There's this crowd around. He's in the treasury, in the temple, and there's this crowd around. And it's not just the religious leaders, it's a whole bunch of people all watching on, including the sceptical religious leaders. And you and I know a general principle, but it's stated in Proverbs 28:1, "The wicked man flees when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." When you watch on Border Security, a person who knows he's right, "Is there anything in my bags?" No. He knows there's nothing in his bags. How does he feel about his bags? Feel free. The righteous is bold as a lion, confident, isn't he? And And do you think the people on border security are tuned into those sort of things? They're trained in it. They watch. They look for little nuances, nervousness or, you know, a sense of guilt. So you've got a crowd watching Jesus speaking in this context. So and we get the chance to do exactly the same. Now, Jesus makes a huge declaration. And he's picking up a conversation that he's been having with them since chapter 5. Because it says, again, verse 12 of chapter 8, again, Jesus spoke. So he's picking up from an earlier conversation. And what does he say? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So let's ponder that. This statement, because it's a very strong statement, isn't it? First of all, it's his second declaration, of the I Am declaration that Jesus makes quite a few of them in John. This is number two. The first one is I'm the bread of life. This one, I am the light of the world. So what does Jesus mean? Well, let's start with light. What does light do? You turn the lights on in a dark room and revelation. Light reveals, doesn't it? It exposes it. And you see, the last time light is mentioned in John's Gospel is back in John chapter 3, where it says, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Light reveals. Now, the only other time light is mentioned in John is in chapter 1. Where it says, the true light, talking about Jesus, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. That theme starts right way back in chapter 1. So now Jesus picks up that theme. Now, just to, one other thing to think about. In the Old Testament, darkness and light are a very strong theme. Let's take Proverbs 4, one of my favourite verses. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Isn't that a lovely picture? The path of the righteous, that's what our Christian lives should be. We should be growing in our understanding, growing in the light. So that's an Old Testament overview of it. Well, let's get back to Jesus' declaration. Note well, first of all, in his declaration, he doesn't say, I am a light. He says, I am the light. Colossians 1 speaks in a similar way. Jesus is the purpose of everything. All things were created through him and for him. Now, if you take Jesus out of the world, what do you got left? A meaningless existence, don't you? Everything was made through him and for him. Without him, the world is lost and dark and meaningless. But with him, you and I have meaning and hope and real life. So, finally, the declaration includes a promise. What's the requirement of the promise? Well, to follow. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Follow means learning from, submitting to, living for. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. The follower's purpose is actually to live for Jesus. That's our purpose. Gives us meaning, doesn't it? I remember as a young teenager saying, God, if I ever find you, I'll live for you. I remember doing that. I wasn't a Christian. But I thought, that would give me meaning in life, because otherwise life is meaningless. And God graciously brought me to himself. So following, that's the requirement. And what's Jesus' promise? Well, it's to bring light into the life of the follower, like the light of dawn. Now, notice it doesn't say, he who follows a principle. He who follows me. We are following a person. It's important to grasp that. We're living for a person. So that's all in that. There's one solid statement. Well, having considered the statement, let's consider its context now. First of all, Jesus' declaration. It just seems to come out of the blue. Firstly, the context is not the woman caught in the act of adultery. Because if you look in the fine print in your text, it says this wasn't in the first manuscripts. It was added later on. And you know the Chinese whispers rule, don't you? At the end of the game, who do you ask what was said? Do you ask the last person in the after the message has been passed around, or the first? You ask the first, the earliest. And so the scientists, the people who study hard to make sure our manuscripts are accurate, found that it's not in. In fact, I looked up when the King James Version was written, they only used the later manuscripts. But in gotquestions.org, the Greek manuscripts show fairly clearly that John 7:53 to 8:11 was not originally part of John's Gospel. Among the manuscripts that do contain the section, either wholly or in part, there are variations of placement. Some manuscripts put this account after John 36, others put it after John 21:25, and some even place it in the Gospel of Luke. So that this obviously had been passed around audibly, and you get about the year 500 or 600, and look, we should put that somewhere. It sounds pretty genuine, but it wasn't in John's first gospel. That's not to say that it didn't happen. But even in the record of it, it raises lots of questions, like they caught the woman in adultery. The obvious question is, where's the bloke? You know, and that question isn't answered. But if you want to look into it more, I'm happy to chat with you about it a bit more. So the actual context of Jesus making this statement is actually from the end of chapter 7, where the officers, they were sent to arrest Jesus, and the officers say, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees tell the officers off and say, the crowd's deluded. But Nicodemus pipes up and says, that's not fair. In fact, you remember it being read. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, said, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? That's not a great place to come from, by the way. Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Now, were the religious leaders right? Was the Apostle John including in his gospel some evidence which actually disproves his whole purpose? Well, there was a reason we did our first reading, Isaiah 9. And what's mentioned in Isaiah 9? You know, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9 is clearly a messianic passage. But how does it start? It says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. He's going to honour Galilee. And how's he going to do it? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, do you think Jesus knew this passage? What do you reckon? Yeah, he would have known the passage. Do you think he knew what they were saying about him about Galilee? Well, how better to answer than to actually say, I am the light of the world. Do you see how that now fits? It's not totally out of the blue, as it looks like. It's actually intentionally there. Jesus did the same thing back in chapter 5 when he said, if you don't believe Moses, You won't believe me because Moses wrote about me. Do you know the very next thing Jesus did? He went off to the east side of the Sea of Galilee and he fed how many people? 5,000. And they said, this is the prophet, which is precisely what Moses had said. A prophet is coming after me who is to be greater than I am. This is the prophet. So John's writing his gospel here clearly with a purpose. So when we see Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's doing it in the context of Isaiah chapter 9. Well, let's now look a bit more quickly through the passage. How does this claim, back to verse 13 of chapter 8, how does this claim affect the religious leaders? Well, they spark up, don't they? What do they say? They say, verse 13, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. They go into attack mode. Fair enough. If you didn't believe something, especially an opponent, attack is the best method. Now, the beauty for us is there's nothing better than watching a person in a dispute. Because in a dispute, you know what happens? All the covers come off. What you really are shines through. If you want to know what somebody's like, watch them when they're eating or when they're playing sport. See them as they really are. They're just themselves. And so we have a lovely situation where we've got this dispute, and so we get we see how they respond. And we can see how Jesus responds. Now, they respond they're very clever, actually. They quote something that Jesus said back in chapter 5. They quote, because Jesus said that if I speak only on my own authority, what I'm saying is not valid. He's applying the principle that's actually in the law. You need how many witnesses to prove validity? Two. So they twist it a little bit. And they're saying, well, you're saying it about yourself, your testimony isn't true. Now, is that a fair thing to do? If the Pharisee's statement is correct, no statement made by anybody individually could ever be considered true then, could it? If I get up here and say, oh, I've got 6 kids, and you say, you've got a witness to that? You know? Is it true? I know it's true. But nobody, so the Pharisee's saying just because you bear witness to yourself, they cannot rightly say his testimony isn't true. So you'll notice the importance of truth here. How does Jesus answer? Verse 14, even if I do witness about myself, my testimony is true. If you're going to believe something, to be really convinced of it, you have to know it's true. Does Jesus know it's true? Absolutely. He knew who he was. Could the crowd register on that? They would see that he believes that what he's saying is true. You could see that Jesus was absolutely confident in what he was saying. So what support does Jesus give? Verse 14. For I know, there it is, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. He's just got that border security test, self-assurance. He's just absolutely confident. And then he contrasts it with their ignorance. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. He points out their further limitation, their darkened understanding. You judge according to the flesh. You've got no spiritual discernment. You're darkened in your understanding. And he continues, I judge no one. Well, at that time he did come not to judge, didn't he? He came to save. But then he contrasts their powers of judgment with his own and an advantage that he has that they don't have. Yet even if I do, verse 16, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. He then uses the law that they had misapplied to him in his own defence. Verse 17, in your law is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He's picking up an argument, by the way, that he had back in chapter 5. He used the same argument. Now, the religious one leaders won over? Yes or no? No, they're not. They said to him, "Where is your father?" Now, I just want to... So, as people are watching Jesus and are watching the leaders, let's pause for a moment and think, now, was that a sincere question they were asking? Do they really want to know where the father was? Or are they just trying to attack Jesus? They're basically trying to act. Are they open or are they closed to the answer? Are they willing to hear the answer? No, they're not willing to hear it, are they? Now, contrast that, if you will, in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus had been talking to her, and she says to him, "Look, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us everything." You remember that? How did Jesus respond? "I who speak to you am he." What an open response, isn't it? Now, does Jesus open then in his response back with our back in chapter 8? What does he is he open? No, he isn't. Okay. But in the temple court with those with closed minds, he doesn't answer their question in a clear way. Jesus answered, verse 19, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Did he tell them where the Father was located? Nope. Rather, he uses his answer to reprove them, doesn't he? He tells them off. But at the same time as hiding the answer, he also reveals an important truth. What is it? To know Jesus is to know the Father. Later in John's Gospel, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, just show us the Father." How does Jesus respond to that? He says, "Philip, have you been with me that long? You know, you've been with me that long, and don't you realise that to see me is to see the Father?" That's the closeness. So that he reveals this truth about himself. "To know me, if you knew me, you would know my Father also." All right. Now there's a pause in the conversation, and it's been focused on the truth of Jesus' statement that he is the light of the world. Verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." The temple police were still restrained, weren't they? God was in sovereign control. And for the crowd observing, who was in charge of the conversation so far? Jesus? Absolutely, wasn't it? But Jesus is not happy to leave the conversation there. They need to know the consequences of remaining in their antagonism toward him. The danger that lays ahead of them. Hence the "so" in the beginning of verse 21. "So," he said to them again, "I'm going away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." He cuts straight to the issue of their sinfulness and their inability to enter the kingdom of God. Do they get it? Nope. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" They only pick up on the last half of what he says. So Jesus puts it more bluntly. Now note well his boldness and self-confidence in speaking. He's speaking with all integrity and compassionately warning them. He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." That's very confident stuff. And then he gives them the gospel and he frames it in negative terms. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, that's what the Greek actually means, just I am, or the he is sort of bonus, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's the gospel in the negative terms. Earlier in John, let's consider the opposite, the positive. John 5:24. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment for his sins, but has passed from death to life. That's the gospel in the positive. Do you see how the two, one's the opposite or the converse of the other? You've got one side of the coin, you've got the positive. Jesus gave the other side of the coin as a warning. He warns them of the negative consequences of not believing in him. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus continues with his indirect reply, because they don't want the truth. He says to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. But he goes on to show them who's in charge of this conversation and repeating his main theme. This is what he's saying. I'm telling you the truth, and my source is God the Father. Verse 26. I have much to say to you about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. Note the word, true. And I declare to the world what I've heard from him, the truth. Did they get it? No. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus graciously gives a very clear statement for the crowd listening, and for us too, to hang on to. He's going to give them some clear, independent evidence. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, it's back, same as back in John 3, isn't it? When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Not just guess or think it's a possibility, you will know. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. Jesus is giving them a prophecy that actually involves them. And it's going to be perfect evidence to know with certainty of the truth of who he is and of his relationship with the Father. And he goes on to reveal more about his relationship with the Father, how close it is. Verse 29. He who sent me is with me, says Jesus. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. All right. Now the onlookers can evaluate what they have seen and heard. What's their response? Verse 13. John puts this here for a reason. They're doing the evaluation now. Verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Why? They could see it was true. They could see he was the truth. He made a statement and it all hung together. It was totally consistent. He passed the border security test, if you will, with flying colours. Well, how should Jesus' emphasis on truth affect us, affect you and me? Well, pretty simple. We're not basing our lives on vague hope, are we? We're dealing with reality. When you pray, you're actually talking to the living God. He's really there. Jesus really, really died on this cross for you to cover for your sins. You really, really have a hope, an eternal hope in heaven. I'm going to thrash Philip in table tennis. He doesn't stand a chance. He might be practicing now. But it's really, really true. Isn't that wonderful? We're dealing with reality. So it can make our faith, John wants to make our faith a biblical faith. You see, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Truth matters. And it matters when things get tough. Because we're in a world that's surrounded with falsehood, aren't we? It just continually, and unreality, it just floods around us. And what can be the expectation of our lives as Christians into this year? Well, we're following the light of the world. And what does he want in our lives? He wants us to know the truth ever more deeply, to know him ever more deeply. Growing in our understanding, as Paul prayed, may they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding as we follow our Lord Jesus. Let's pray.